Thank you, Randy. Did my introduction for me. So if you want to put your finger at John chapter 12, we'll get started tonight. And heading into this topic that we started last week, the things that Jesus did that proved who he was. And we'll have that up there. Dayton's going to be our clicker tonight as we go through this short message. Do you have friends or do you have acquaintances that make gross exaggerations or big claims? I got a coworker who does that all the time. And the thing with his claims, and we're going to face a claim that Jesus made tonight, and the difference is that James's claims can easily be proven false by a quick search of Google or Wikipedia, such as one day we're traveling with work and we're just chatting amongst ourselves in the truck, and we're in Western Canada in cattle fields, and he says, "Have you ever tipped over a cow?" To which I said, "No, I haven't, and I think it's probably somewhat impossible." Well, I did it as a teenager. So sitting in the back of the truck, I Googled it and found all sorts of data that proved that his claim to have tipped over a cow is a big feat and likely not true. So we're going to look at this claim today in Matthew chapter 12 that is proven to be true. And we'll look at that in just a few minutes. We're going to read this passage. But what's interesting is that each of the gospel writers, as Randy's alluded to as we started tonight, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have the intention of not just showing us the stories in the life of Jesus and the events in the life of Jesus, but that they lead us to understand God's purpose in sending his son, and that he was God in human flesh, Emmanuel. And what does that mean to us? What is that importance as we look at this passage tonight? So let's read together. And just before we do, let's pray quickly that the Lord would guide us through this passage. Father God, we thank you for, again, this time together. We ask that you would, by your Spirit, lead us through Matthew chapter 12 and a few other passages that we'll look at tonight, that we would understand, again, that Jesus is God, your Son, God in human flesh. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's read this together. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. We won't read 9 to 14. I'm going to leave that for you for homework, because Jesus again gets the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders worked up with this one as well. But we're going to focus tonight for our short 25 minutes and be intentional about that by reading this passage. So it says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath.' He said to them, 'Have you not heard? Have you not read?'" And it's interesting that he says that quite a bit in the Gospels to the Pharisees. "What David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Sharp words, almost a punch between the eyes for the Pharisees. We're going to look at that a little bit tonight. No doubt this may seem at the start, with all the other titles that Jesus has been given, and all of the other claims that he has made, that maybe this is somewhat insignificant. We could pass it by. For us, certainly Gentiles and New Testament Christians, we could pass it by. But as we'll see tonight, this is one of the most troublesome claims that Jesus made, especially in light of the people he was making it to. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, his arch enemies, those of apostate Judaism who had dominated the nation. This was a troublesome thing to make. Gord made this statement last week, and I agree with it. We have two choices, or as Randy reminded me yesterday, C.S. Lewis says we almost have three choices, but we have two choices when we think about who Christ is. Either he is who he says he is, God in flesh, deity, the Son of God, or he's a liar. Or as C.S. Lewis said, he's a lunatic. Those are the choices. And so with this claim, it was no doubt that to make the claim that I am Lord of the Sabbath was to state that he was God. Why do I say that? We can go all the way back, and I think the Pharisees and the Sadducees probably would have done that in their mind. They probably would have went back to where? Genesis chapter 2. Why? Genesis chapter 2 verse 3 is where we find God ordaining and instituting the Sabbath rest. So they would have understood that to say that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, he is essentially saying that he is God. And to claim this was that, in fact, the point. I wonder what they thought about that. And we're going to find out a little bit of context, because in a few minutes we're going to go to John chapter 5. But this would have outraged them beyond comprehension. And we know from our Cosmic King series that during this time, the intensity of the persecution and the pursuit of the religious leaders after Jesus intensified, didn't it? Got worse as they sought to kill him and find a way to murder him. So they essentially then, he struck a big blow to the Pharisaical system, because what was it built up on? Rules, self-righteousness, a system of works, achievement, spiritual relationship to God through ceremony. These are the things that the Pharisees had established as this system of salvation through law. And so Jesus makes this massive statement in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Wow. Here's where it gets interesting. We need to know a little bit about how fanatical they were. And we'll see where Dayton is with us here. He's catching up, not bad. About how fanatical they were about the Sabbath to understand it. So we're going to get to the definitions, Dayton. So if you want to just quickly go through there, and then we'll go to the next slide. There we go. So what's the problem? We're going to find that it was a biblical or a scriptural misunderstanding of what Jesus was saying to them and what the Old Testament said. So the Sabbath essentially is the root word sabbaton, which means to cease or to rest. And some of the reading I did, one commentator suggested that the double beta, the two B's, actually are a more intensified form, so it is more speaking towards that of a complete rest or a complete cessation. And so it is God who defined the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. And it was his work that he completely rested from, the work of creation. And so it takes them all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 when he makes this statement. A man by the name of Endersheim wrote a book, and I can't claim that I've read it all. I've perused it and scanned it. But he wrote a book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And in this work, he did a really good work of digging back into the history, into the Talmud, and codifying and classifying all of these rules and laws that long had existed in Judaism. And one rabbi in the Talmud, there's 24 chapters, he spent 2.5 years trying to dig into one chapter to understand all of the rules, all of the laws, all of the legislation that was created. And I think Dayton's going to put up a few for us. We'll go to the next slide, Dayton, if we could. So here is the problem. So we have a misunderstanding of biblical truth, of what this means. And then we have the Sabbath of the religious leaders. Here's a few points to see if you could tune in and understand and comply with this as the law for a system of salvation. The first one was you couldn't travel more than 3,000 feet on the Sabbath. So when was the Sabbath? From Friday night at sundown to Saturday at sundown, right? So in that time, you couldn't travel more than 3,000 feet. But because the streets were fairly narrow, they made a law that, or a rule that if you placed a board between two doorways to pass through the streets, then you could get a few more feet. Interesting. The next one, Dayton, if you want to click that one up. I love this one. If you put an olive in your mouth and reject it because it was bad, you couldn't put a whole one in the next time because your palate had already tasted an olive. Seems reasonable. What about this one? If you threw an object in the air and caught it with the other hand, it was a sin. But if you threw it in the air and caught it with the same hand, you're good. Pretty simple, right? Making sense so far? What about this one? A tailor couldn't carry his needle. A scribe couldn't carry his pen. And a pupil couldn't carry his books. The next one gets even better. And we're not going to do too many of these because it's just going to get ridiculous. You couldn't bathe for fear that if the water, when it fell off, you might wash the floor. Making sense? Kind of building up to this point. Well, what else was forbidden? Dayton will click this one, and you can just read this for yourself. Sowing, plowing, reaping, threshing, winnowing, sifting, all sorts of things were forbidden. So this was the law. This was the requirements of the Sabbath. And so when Jesus makes this claim, he is striking at the heart of all of these rules, all of these things. And we'll find at the end what the real point is. So with that background, let's get back to the story. But before we look at our text in detail, I want us to go back to John chapter 5, or ahead to John chapter 5 in your New Testament. Just for a quick presentation of the case. So here in John chapter 5, we see Jesus back in Jerusalem, making his way to the annual Passover festival. And what does he do there in John chapter 5? We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but it was the Feast of the Jews. And he went up with his disciples, as all the Jews would have. They would have made that trek. And if you Google that, it's about, today by Google, 163.4 kilometers. So 34 hours of walking at a steady pace. But there's some elevation, so it's going to take some time. And what happens there? We have the pool of Bethesda. We have that pool where the invalids and the sick and the lame would have gathered. And their purpose was that they believed the superstition that every so often an angel would come down, stir the waters, right? And the first one in would be healed. So we have a man there. How many years has he been there? 38. 38 years. And it says he was invalid. So we don't know exactly what that meant, but obviously it struck his body with the inability to move. His muscles and his joints would have been atrophied. He would be in a terrible, terrible state. And he's lying there, and Jesus asks him a question. Do you want to be healed? What do you think his answer was? I think he does. But he gives the reason why he can't. But the point of this story is here in Jerusalem, at the Passover celebration and festivals, Jesus heals this man. But what day did he heal this man on? The Sabbath. And so Jesus is here. This is the first Sabbath event in John, and likely one of the first that has occurred at this time. And so they've come out of their Galilean ministry from Capernaum. They come to Jerusalem, and Jesus heals this man. How ridiculous it is to me that what is the criticism that the Pharisees have of this man that he did on the Sabbath? He had picked up his bed. He had been healed by the King of Kings, God in flesh. And he is criticized for picking up his bed. So Jesus here at this point, after this, is walking back home with his disciples. So 163 or so kilometers, elevation to carry, lakes to pass, would have been on the road for probably better than a week. And so we find him now, if we go back to Matthew chapter 12, to our key text, to get a little context from John chapter 5, we have him walking home for many days, over the course of that week. And so from Jerusalem back to Capernaum with his disciples, and guess what happens? That's a lot of miles to put on. They get hungry. And so as they come closer into Capernaum, it's the Sabbath day, and what do we find in verse 1? It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath with his disciples, and they were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of the grain to eat. What's interesting is the Pharisees then say to him, "What are you doing? Why are your disciples doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And what is interesting here to me is that they fail to realize that back in the law of Moses, there's a really neat provision there for the farmers to protect their field, but also for those, the sojourners and those who would be traveling, the allowment to take some of the crop, not to take out your scythe and take it down and put it in your backpack, but to take what you need and carry on. So the disciples essentially weren't doing anything wrong. And what we're going to find here as we move from the case of this that's around this this Sabbath claim, we're going to run into what becomes the clash, what becomes the real problem about all of this to do about the Sabbath. So it's at this time that we find Jesus then with his disciples on the Sabbath doing something that the Pharisees saw as breaking the law. And it says, during that time on the Sabbath, Jesus proceeded through the grain fields, and now his disciples were hungry, so they began to eat the kernels. And seeing this, the Pharisees said to him, "Look, your disciples are not doing what is lawful on the Sabbath." That's the problem. According to the tradition of the law, the disciples would have essentially at that point broken three of the laws of Mishnah law for the Sabbath. Essentially, they were farming in the eyes of the Pharisees. They were gleaning, they were reaping, they were rubbing the grain in their hand to take the outside shell off so they could eat the grain. And this, of course, was the thing that infuriated the Pharisees. They were breaking the law. But as Matthew Henry elaborates, he says, "The Jewish teachers had corrupted many of the commandments by interpreting them more loosely than they were intended, a mistake which Christ discovered and rectified in his Sermon on the Mount. But concerning the fourth commandment that we have here, they had erred in another extreme and interpreted it too strictly. Those are no friends to Christ and his disciples who make that to be unlawful, which God has not made to be so." And this is the part that Jesus is making, the point that we're going to come to, as we look now into three case studies that Christ uses to refute the Pharisees and to prove what this statement means, that even the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The first two use for us a principle of lesser to greater. And you'll see what we mean in verse 3. Verse 3, it says, "He said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered into the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?'" So here back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, around the time just before David became king of Israel, and when David discovered that King Saul was out and wanted to kill him, David fled for his life into the countryside of Israel. And there on his way out, he stopped in a place of the tabernacle for worshiping God in a small place called Nob. And there the priest Abimelech offered him the showbread that would be placed up on in the altar. And since there was no ordinary bread available, there were but only 12 large loaves that were there, the priest offered them to David. And we find that in Leviticus chapter 24. Here's Jesus' reason that he gives to the Pharisees. You can look into that story later. "If necessity absolved David from blame, it can also absolve others as well." Lesser to greater. The point of what is more important: sacrifice and ceremony or mercy? Sacrifice and legal requirements or the betterment of a person? And Abimelech understood that and offered that to David. And so there Jesus reasons with the Pharisees, and he says, "Have you not read?" A little sarcastic, don't you think? Of course they read. They read it better than anybody else. They read the law. They read the history. They knew what it said in 1 Samuel 21. But they failed to understand the point of what Jesus was making. To them, it was the restrictions and the legal ramifications of the law. 3,000 feet, no more. That's it. But Jesus here reasons with the Pharisees and says, look, if it was okay for David in that time, it can be absolved for others as well when we have the right principle and concept at play. Second, what about the priests? Let's look at verse 5. "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" What do you mean? They read that as well, didn't they? They understood that. Well, they didn't understand it so much, but they've read it. And they interpreted it into their context, but they didn't understand it. Think about this. On the day of the Sabbath, on the day when everybody else was supposed to rest, what were the priests about? What was their business about? Sacrificing. That's right. What type of work would that have been? Lighting the fires, keeping the fires hot and intense, killing animals, hauling around carcasses, cleaning up, cleaning clothes, working, pots and pans. It was not a day of rest for the priests. And this sets forth another principle and another area that Jesus reasons with the Pharisees. And it's this, and Calvin says this: if the temple sanctifies the manual work involved in sacrificing, the holiness of the true and spiritual temple is more excellent and purges its worshipers from all fault when they perform the duties of godliness. Lesser to greater. And then he goes down into verse 6. And this is an addition to the other gospel accounts. And it says this: I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Do you think that caught their ears? Do you think that caught their attention? I think it did. But what Christ was saying is that Christ in the cornfield was greater than the temple. Why? Because for him dwelt not just the presence of God symbolically, but all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The very person that stood before the Pharisees that day was the Son of God. God in flesh, Emmanuel, with his disciples. And then finally, we have a quote from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And he says here in verse 7, and if you had known what this means, and this is the turning point of this passage as we move from what was going on, what was the understanding of the Sabbath, to what Jesus was saying in this statement, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you would have understood this, you would have not condemned the guiltless. The parallel passage in Mark chapter 2 adds that this: for the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God's intention for the Sabbath, if you looked at some of the points that were on the board that maybe we didn't catch or allude to, was the Sabbath was to be a time of rest, of recuperation, of joy, of worship, of being pleased in the presence of God of who he is, not of regulations and rules and things that no one could ever comply with. In that short list, and the list that I found from Endersheim's book was over 2 pages of probably about an 8 or 9 font. So there was a lot of them. There was a lot of things in there that they put upon man. So is it unreasonable then for us to understand why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28? What did he say there? Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He wasn't talking about physical work. He was talking about the legal terms, the legal system that they looked at as a way to salvation. It was through Christ alone, through Christ's work, that we have true rest in God and find out who we are and who we need to be. So Jesus reasons then again. And William Henderson says this: the Sabbath was instituted to be a blessing to man, to keep him healthy, make him happy, and render him holy. That's the purpose of the Sabbath. It was a day for refreshing, as we said. It wasn't a day for rules and unreasonable requirements upon man. Calvin goes on to say in another quote, outward ceremony have no importance, nor are they demanded by God, except so far as they are directed to their proper end. God does not reject them absolutely, but tells us that he prizes them less in comparison with the words of love. We are cautioned less by attributing too much to ceremonies. We let slip what is far too important to God. Remember what is commanded about the worship of God. First, that it is spiritual, and secondly, that it should be measured by the rule Christ lays down. Verse 8, and we'll end with this and then a couple of takeaways. So having said all of this, having come back from Jerusalem and having made that long trek over the week landing back in Capernaum in Galilee on the Sabbath, doing something that was actually a provision in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, many, many centuries before and was still applicable then. Jesus reasons with the Pharisees from the Scriptures, gives them three cases, and then says this: "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Wow. I think here in our terminology today, that would be dropping the bomb of all bombs on their self-righteous system of religion. So the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying, I am. He's saying, I am the sovereign ruler over the Sabbath. That's essentially one of the claims that it makes, is that to say that I am Lord of the Sabbath is to claim sovereignty over creation. That's where we went to, is into Genesis chapter 2. We also have Deuteronomy chapter 5 and the recalling of the law. And there we have the relation to redemption. This claim is very important in understanding that Jesus is God, because it takes us to creation and it takes us to redemption. It takes us to the purpose of the Sabbath, which was for rest and restoration and to render men holy. Not to give us a way to comply and tick off the boxes to say we're going to be satisfied in God's sight. So here, with this power struggle in this short passage about who has the authority to regulate the fourth commandment, Jesus does not concede his authority to the Pharisees, does he? He doesn't try to negotiate a settlement. He uses Scripture to state the truth. Unlike my friend, my coworker, who makes these gross exaggerations about tipping over cows and lifting all sorts of weight and driving at excessive speeds without losing control, Jesus makes a claim which is grounded in God's claim on the Sabbath, the one who established the Sabbath and established its purpose. So do you get the scene? Do you get the background? Do you get the extreme contrast? Do you get the harshness that the Pharisees were pursuing Jesus at that time? I wonder, you know, from Jerusalem, where the Passover was, and this man who had been healed, who picked up his bed and went to the temple and was asked what happened. He didn't even know it was Jesus until after. I wonder if, as it says in John, at that time they pursued him with more intensity to murder him. Obviously, the message traveled, that 163 kilometers, because the Pharisees were dogging him. They were there. They saw the disciples in the field along that little road that would have meandered through the cornfield or through the grain field. But here he simply claims, and powerfully claims, to be Lord of the Sabbath. So why is it important? What's the big deal? Well, here's a few takeaways for us tonight. And the first one is that Sabbath ordinance is rooted in both the orders of creation and redemption, not self-created rules of man. Second, is that the Sabbath points ultimately to Christ, both as our Creator and our Redeemer, who brings rest to God's people. The whole point to this claim was to prove the reality that Jesus is God, deity. He is who he said he was, and what he was doing proved that. Colossians 1:15 and 16 supports this, and it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him." John also says the very same thing at the beginning of his gospel when he says that everything was made by him, and without him nothing was made. And so he who ceased to work is he who rested. I don't know if you follow the Gospel Coalition website or blog post very often, but in part of my study, there's a blogger there that writes prayers. And I found one that we're going to pray together tonight. I'm going to read it as we close tonight, as we draw to a close our study from Matthew chapter 12. So let's bow our heads and pray together as I read this as we head into the week together. Our Lord, we come to you this evening to you. So grateful for that grace, so grateful for that mercy, grateful for the gentleness and meekness and tenderness and kindness and love which you showed towards us as unworthy sinners, and by which you forgive us our sins and make us your children. We thank you that we're not bound up, caught up in some obsessively relentless, brutal, legalistic system trying to earn our way to heaven. But we have been delivered from that, and we have found a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light in our Savior. We thank you that salvation comes by faith, by grace. This is the ringing, repeated, constant message of the New Testament, unmistakably. This is the good news to the weary, burdened, guilty sinners. Stop all self-effort. Come to the cross. Embrace grace. The gift of salvation comes if you repent and believe in Christ. May we proclaim it far and wide, even as our Lord did. May we have the strength and the courage to confront the error. Never build a bridge to error. Never look for common ground with those who preach a damning and deadly message. May we be as narrow as Jesus and just as loving. Help us to find that beautiful balance of meekness and gentleness and compassion and mercy and tenderness that flows right from your heart, O God, through your Son, through your Spirit, through us, and at the same time, hold tenaciously and even fight for the truthfulness of the gospel that alone can save. We thank you again for another glimpse of the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.